Lord Jesus, I add my prayers to the ones already prayed and ask for your help behind this pulpit. I ask for your help to the people sitting in the chairs. I ask for your help for people who are tired or find it difficult to hear. And I praise you for those who don't find it difficult to hear, but God, even they need your help. Because if we think that we can connect with you simply because we're in a good mood or we feel spiritual, we know this isn't so. Would you, God, meet us right where we are, each one? Would you not just do it in the front rows? Would you do it in the back corners? And may we know that you met us. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I was sitting probably in some dentist office, flipping through a Reader's Digest. You know, they have these little anecdotes throughout. One was written by a woman who works in a bookstore who noted that she often notices the combinations of books that people buy when they bring their stack to the counter. And one time she noticed this combination. Somebody had brought into the stack one book called Conversations with God, the other book called How to Argue and Win Every Time, which I thought was pretty good. It reminded me immediately when I heard it of the book of Job, one of the books I have on my shelf in the section on human suffering is a book about the book of Job called Arguing with God. It's what the whole book is about. And today, we'd like to look at one of those arguments from this most famous of men, most famous sufferer in the history of the world, I believe. Job is in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. It's the book right before the book of Psalms. And today, we're going to read from chapter 19. His three buddies who have come to comfort him have already given their long speeches that have done more discouraging than uplifting. And now he's going to respond to them much in the way that you respond to people when they come and try to cheer you up with superficial words and platitudes that don't do any good. Job chapter 19. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now, you, my friends, have reproached me. Shamelessly, you attack me. If it is true that I've gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, 'I've been wronged,' I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. God has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me, and those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does, will you never get enough of my flesh. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Up till now, Job has been feisty. He's been defiant. He's ready to argue his case. When the fingers of his friend, are pounding on his chest, telling him that the reason he's suffering is because he's a worse sinner than other people, he has arguments to throw back at them. He's ready to put up his fists and box. But now he's just worn down. The money that he's lost because he was extremely wealthy, the boils all over his body that he's scraping with broken pieces of pottery, and the loss of all of his children has ground him to powder. And now the shock, the initial shock of it all, is over, and the long-range impact sinks in. It's like after a funeral. During the days leading up to a funeral, even though they're hard, friends are calling, people are dropping by with casseroles and cookies, letters and notes are coming in the mail and so forth. But as the days and weeks wear by after a funeral, all turns to gray, normal life begins, people tend to forget, and now comes the long haul of depression and sorrow. This is where he is, it seems to me, now. He is like a man who is suddenly paralyzed in an accident. At first, gets a great deal of attention and interest from people, but over time, not anymore. Before, he said in chapter 1, verse 20, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But now, he says in verse 6, "God has wronged me." And in verse 7, "Though I call for justice, there is no help." Here's a great example, probably the greatest in the Bible, of faith and extreme doubt intermingling in a strong believer. Because you remember that God said to Joseph, to Satan, regarding Job, "Do you see my man Job? There was no one righteous like him on all the face of the earth. And yet from this man comes this kind of doubting, one step forward, two step backs sort of words." He says first in these passages that God is against him. He says in verse 6 that God has drawn his net around me. He's talking about a hunter's net that's laid in trap. So once a little animal falls into the pit, it closes around him and he can't get out. He's saying that God has deliberately done this. God has been hiding and waiting to catch me. He says in verse 8 that God has shrouded my paths in darkness. I know that some of you like fall and winter, but I know that many of you don't. And many of you have expressed that as the days get shorter and you awake to a dark sky instead of a rising sun, and as you come home at night to pull into your driveway with the headlights needing to shine the way rather than just the light of the sky, depression comes over you. I know that some of you have said that you feel like in the fall, everything is dying. This is what Job is saying in that verse. He says that God, in verse 9, has stripped me of honor. Losing other people's respect, for some of us, often for men, is the hardest thing. He says in verse 10 that God uproots my hope like a tree. Hope is what keeps us going, of course. Hope is what we cling to, even though we don't have what we'd like. We think maybe it's over the next hill or around the next corner. But when you keep getting dashed, it's a silly analogy, but it's like Eagles fans hoping for a Super Bowl. It just, how many times are you going to stick your neck out and tear before you just say, I'm not going to tear anymore? He says in verse 11, that God's anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. That is, he says that God hates me. And it's not just that God hates me, but it's that God hates me. Not long ago, I was reading a book that described a man, a boxer, and the particular advantage he had is that his arms were about 2 inches longer than anybody else's. And those 2 inches gave him an enormous advantage with his left jabs and his right hooks. God has arms much longer than Job's. And so Job simply cannot box with him. He says in verse 12 that God's troops encamp around my tent. I think what he means by that is it's not just that I have troops coming at me from one direction. Is that I wake up in the morning out on bivouac, and there I'm totally surrounded by the enemy, which is, of course, the way it happens in real life. I think I've mentioned before, probably from this pulpit, how children's books have always struck me. They always strike me because they have a difficulty. It might even be a big difficulty, but it's usually one difficulty at a time. Mrs. Rabbit cannot find her little, what are they, rabbitlings? And so she goes down the street, and first she sees Mrs. Eagle. Mrs. Eagle, have you seen my little bunnies? No, I haven't. And she hops down the forest a little bit further, and she comes to Mrs. Groundhog. Mrs. Groundhog, have you seen my bunnies? No, no, one animal after another. Finally, she finds the little bunnies, and all is well. But you know that in real life, if you had a month where the only situation that was difficult was a single situation, oh, what a joy that would be that you could follow it to its end. But it is the combination of this coming at the same time as that, of your health failing at the same time as you have a family situation, at the same time that you have tension with a friend, at the same time that you're getting bad financial news, at the same time that two or three people got let go at work and they're downsizing and twice as much work for not as much money for all the people who were remaining. It's the combination of things. And then your parents start to fail and die. And a good friend of yours just got cancer. This combination is what makes life so difficult. Job says that God is camped totally around him, coming at him from northeast, south, and west. Now remember, Job, when he says all this, was the man that God had pointed out to Satan as being so very righteous. He's a man who's continually offering sacrifices to God. He's a man who every time his children get together, he offers sacrifices afterwards in case they have in their hearts, in the revelry of the moment, in the carelessness of a party atmosphere, cursed God, and he asks for their forgiveness. So God, he says, is against him. Now, not only God is against him, he says, that people are against him. He says in verse 4, he's speaking to his three friends who have come to cheer him up. If it is true that I have gone astray, that is, that my trials are coming to me because I've been especially sinful, my error remains my concern alone. In other words, he's saying, what business is it of yours if you think I haven't been all that great a person, but I've never hurt you? He's saying, in essence, it's like I'm in a parade of misery. But you people are watching from your balcony or from your apartment window, and it's all theoretical to you. It's all as you're snacking on your chips and sipping on your soda and just have your feet propped up on the railing. You're watching by to see what's happening. Oh, there's some misery going by right now. Have you ever gotten unhelpful advice from friends? Well-meaning little tidbits of cheer and comfort that just open your wound and pour salt into it. A number of years ago, I spoke to a man. He was a minister. I met him at a conference in Wisconsin. And he told me this. He said his wife was pregnant with their 8th child. 4 days before that child was born, their 9-year-old son died of lymphoma. And he said, an elderly woman came up to his wife in church and said, well, dear, you're going to have another one. Maybe God took that little one that young one to make room for this new baby. How do you deal with that sort of helpful advice from friends? He says that his friends think themselves to be better than he. You exalt yourselves above me, he says. Elsewhere in Job, chapter 12, verse 5, is this phrase that has burned itself into my mind. Job says, men at ease have contempt for misfortune. Isn't that the case? Don't people with a lively personality find it so very difficult to be patient with anyone who's depressed? Don't people who have health in abundance find it rather burdensome to have to deal with people who are dragging along with some ache or problem in their body? I remember being younger, in my 20s, and thinking, and I'm ashamed to say this, but I just lay it out on the table because it's exactly what he's experiencing. And I remember liking older people, but thinking, without using this word, they must be stupid. Why do they forget names so easily? Why can't they get things that are effortless to me? I thought, probably my generation is just sharper. Maybe we've been raised with better education. Maybe we just had advantages and we're just sharper. Duh. Other people, he says, are against him because he says that suffering, as you know, stigmatizes a person, puts a scarlet letter A on your chest. People don't know what to say when you're suffering. Those of you in a wheelchair, if you're permanently in a wheelchair or if you've been in one when you're recuperating, unless there's a big cast on your foot, will know what I'm talking about here. I remember years ago being at a seminar where we were all considering disabilities and the challenges of them and so forth. And I remember that one of the things that was illustrated very well in a skit is a young woman is wheeled up into a store with her friend. The young woman is in a wheelchair. Her friend is walking. And they're talking about buying a dress. And the clerk says to the woman standing, regarding the woman in the chair, now, what size does she wear? Think about that. Many times people have said they've had that experience. Well, why wouldn't you just ask me what size I wear? Well, I never thought about it. This is how he says that he's being treated. Because he suffers, people are uncomfortable around him, and they don't know what to say, which is, of course, the opposite of what Jesus was when he found anybody in any kind of distress. It was his time to be drawn right to them. Even if he didn't know necessarily what he was going to say before he got there, make air in the direction of being drawn toward them rather than being drawn from them. He says that in verse 13, it affected his relationship with his brothers, his acquaintances. In verse 14, with his relatives and his friends. In verse 15, he says he must even beg his servants to come because they pretend they don't hear him. And people who are his house guests, in verse 15, think that he is the stranger rather than that they are the stranger. In verse 17, his own wife is estranged from him because of all his suffering. And in verse 18, children on the street mock him. So he summarizes in verse 19 by saying, those I love have turned against me. So he's got God against him, he's got people against him, and he summarizes it all in verse 21 to 24 just by saying that he has extreme emotional pain. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity on me. Now you recall that Job was a fairly wealthy man. As such, he was quite influential. He was a big shot in the area. He was known far and wide. He was known for a lot of things, both for his generosity and for his skill in business and so forth. He was used to having a certain amount of respect. It did not go to his head because he was such a righteous man. And yet here now you have a man who is a magnate, a presence, a luminary, a figure, a dignitary, and he's having to beg his friends, have pity on me, have pity on me. It's very hard for a man in Job's circumstances to have to speak like that. He's reduced to weeping. He's reduced to begging. He is not strong. And what he begs in verse 23 and 24 is that his words would be engraved on stone or with an iron tool on lead or in rock. What he means is He believes possibly the people in future generations, if they heard his story, would treat him better than the people of his own day. So if his story could be told in a way that would be permanently recorded, did he have any idea of this book, that people in the future would look at him with more compassionate eyes? Now, because of all this suffering he's described, Job now tells what he longs for, what he hopes for, what he's hanging on to in the middle of that, and we find that in verse 25 and 26. I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. There is some question about how to translate this little phrase or that little phrase in verse 25 and 26, but the basic idea is clear. The idea is this. He believes that somebody is going to vindicate him, justify him, explain to other people that he's not here because he's an unusually strong sinner, and that he will see that happen. That's his two points. I'm going to be vindicated, and I will see it happen. And the way he starts out is that he says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, when we hear the word Redeemer, being New Testament Christians, we immediately think of a certain person and make it a capital R. It could be that he has a capital R in mind. I do believe ultimately he does. But for a moment, look at it as a small r. I know that my Redeemer lives. That word that he uses is the word relative. I know that my relative lives. It's a relative, though, who does something to help another relative. A relative who comes to the aid of his relative when he's in difficulty. I know that my Redeemer lives. You've seen that word many times, but they translate it different ways throughout the Old Testament in English, and so we tend not to recognize this word. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 25, God says, let's suppose you own a field. Now, you know that I want all this land to go to the tribe of Issachar and to stay with that tribe. I want all this land to stay with the tribe of Zebulun, and I want to stay with that tribe. But let's suppose that you fell upon hard times. Your crops did not do well. You had to spend a lot of money on doctors and whatnot, and you wound up having to sell your land. Leviticus 25:25 says that if someone becomes poor and has to sell some of his property, his nearest relative, that's this word, is to come and redeem what that man has sold. That is, somebody who's related to you closely enough that he cares about you and that is able financially is to come and buy back your land for you so it stays in the family. He's a redeemer. Or it's the same word that's used when a man has to sell himself into slavery. Again, Leviticus 25, verse 48 and following. It says, if a man gets so poor that he has nothing more to sell, and what he has to do is just sell himself as a slave, he says in verse 49, an uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. That's what the guy's doing. You have a relative who's actually going to pluck you out of human slavery. Or it's used in Numbers 35, this word, to talk about an avenger of blood. You remember how that goes. There's no sheriff back in the day. There's no police force. If you murder him, there's only one way where you're going to be brought to justice, and that if one of his relatives tracks you down and causes your death, which was totally legitimate in the Bible because that's how it happened. And it says that the person who tracks you down is this redeemer, this relative who's going to stop his job, leave his own farm, leave his own family, take whatever he needs to do for the journey, and persist at it until he tracks you down and brings you to justice. And that word redeemer is also used of God himself. Of course, when he says in Proverbs 23:10, he says, don't remove the boundary line of a neighbor or encroach on the fields, particularly of a fatherless person, for their defender, their redeemer, is strong, and he will take up their case against you. And so a redeemer is a near relative who takes up your cause and bails you out of a bad situation. Job says, I have a redeemer. I know I have a redeemer. And I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives, which is important because you might have a relative who's strong enough and big enough to bail you out, but he doesn't last enough days to make it happen. How many times do you think this has happened in the United States alone? Some senator is nurturing some politician, some young, promising politician that he thinks will make a good senator in the future, and he gets him into the political world, and the aged senator becomes his grandfatherly mentor. And right when the young politician is just starting to get his sea legs, just starting in his career, most needs the help of his mentor, that elderly politician dies. And so the young man is now totally on his own when he thought he had a pipeline to greatness. How many times do you think there's been a business owner of a large corporation who hires maybe a son or daughter of his good best friend? And even though that son or daughter is starting down in the basement of the corporation, this owner knows that I am going to make this person rise up to the ranks rather quickly. I'm going to keep my eye on him. I'm going to put him on the fast track to success and to corporate, you know, ladder jumping and so forth. And then the old geezer dies. And the person in the basement stays in the basement. Job says, I have a redeemer, and I know that my redeemer lives. And he says something is going to happen in the end. That is, at last. That is, finally. That is, the one with the last word is going to do this. He says he will stand on the earth. Now here you have all the big boys who know this language very, very well, duking it out as to what he means. Because he says he will stand on the dust. And there are many people who believe it means he will stand on Job's grave. And even though Job is gone, he will vindicate Job. And it's possible that it means that. But it seems to me that he doesn't mean that this Redeemer will stand on Job's grave. Seems to me that dust here is being used for he will stand upon the earth, just like it is in chapter 41, verse 33, when it says that of this large animal named Leviathan, Job says, God says, nothing on earth is his equal. But God uses the same word. Nothing on the dust is his equal. I think Job is talking about this Redeemer standing on the earth. I think he's saying this. On this very ground where I sit in misery, scratching my boils, my vindicator who lives, is going to show up and make something good happen. Now that's how he says it in verse 25. Verse 26 kind of brings it to a climax, what his hope is in. He says, and after my skin has been destroyed, something's going to happen. He does expect to die, but he says, after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. Now here's another one of those little phrases that is debatable how you take it. You can translate this very easily, away from my flesh I will see God. That is, once I'm dead and gone, but I'm in my spirit floating around, I will see God. Or you can take it to mean not away from my flesh, but from my flesh. That is, in my flesh, the way the NIV translates it. On the one view, there's no bodily resurrection that he's hoping for, but as he's in Sheol, as he's in the grave, as he's in the realm of the spirits, because he doesn't know too much about the afterlife, he believes he'll see God. But the other view is that in his flesh I will see God. And since he knows that he's going to die, that would require a bodily resurrection, and that Job is counting on some kind of resurrection there. It seems to me that he is talking about a bodily resurrection for two reasons. The first is that he says that my Redeemer will stand upon the earth. Well, what good is that if Job's just floating around as a spirit? And secondly, he says, I will see my vindication, in verse 27, with my own eyes, which implies that he has a body to me. How much did Job know about the great resurrection at the end of time? I must honestly say to you, I don't know. How much Old Testament believers knew about immortality and what happens after death and the eternal state in heaven and so forth, I think it's hard to tell. I think their grasp was vague. You read David, and most of the time he seems to understand the idea of a resurrection and an eternity with God. Many places of this, but just one is Psalm 17, 14, where he says, O Lord, by your hand, save me from evil men of this world whose reward is in this life. Which implies, of course, what? That believers have a reward in the life to come. And there are many other verses like that with David. On the other hand, Solomon didn't seem to understand. Solomon, writing Ecclesiastes, says in 9:5, "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten." I don't know how to put all that together, except what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 1:10, where he says that Jesus Christ has destroyed death and has, here's the phrase, Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, that he has shed light on the question of eternal life and immortality and made things abundantly clear in a way perhaps it wasn't before. I take it that the Old Testament Christians, Old Testament believers, were in many ways like a man, John Calvin used this illustration about something else, on a rainy night in the middle of an awesome thunderstorm, stumbling across a field with its furrows where it's very difficult to walk, and every now and then the lightning flashes and he sees immensely clearly for a half a second, and then it goes dark again. It almost seems that way in the Old Testament. I've got it, I don't. I see it, I can't. I grasp it, I don't quite get it. But Job, something about Job got it. Something in the Bible Job saw, something he understood. I don't know how he got it, but he seemed to get it. Somehow he knew that God will vindicate him, that it will be on this earth, and that he will be there to see it. And so in verse 27, he ends by saying how his heart yearns and longs for that day and that Redeemer to come. So ends the sermon in the synagogue, based upon the Old Testament alone. But oh my goodness, don't you love that you never have to look at the Old Testament simply through the eyes of the Old Testament? Don't you love how Jesus said to his disciples, many prophets longed to see what you see, and many ears longed to hear what you men hear. And that's exactly the condition you and I find ourselves in right here. There is a Redeemer who can relate to Job's sufferings. Were people against Job? So it was with a certain young man growing up in Nazareth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, so he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. Did God turn his back on Job? Of a certain young man who grew up in Nazareth, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, and am not silent, I am a worm and not a man. That is Psalm 22:1-2, fulfilled in the life of a person we love. Was Job weak and in need of human support that did not come? So of a young man who grew up in Nazareth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for the first and only time ever recorded in his life, he asked for help from another human being for his own emotional state. He asked in Matthew 26:38, "My soul," he says, "is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." And Matthew adds these words, "Keep watch with me." He wanted some human touch, some human comfort. The one who made human skin asked to feel some of it next to him in that awful moment. And it did not happen because the disciples simply fell asleep. And we read that all the disciples deserted him and fled. We read of this Redeemer that he can relate to Job's suffering, And we read of this Redeemer that he is indeed a close relative who will bail Job and every other believer out of his deep, deep trials. Jesus Christ, we read, is our relative. Hebrews 2, verse 11, we are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not only a relative, he's a relative like us. It's like he grew up in the same family, in the same hometown, in the same century, in the same state and city, so that he knows what we're going through. Hebrews 2, 14 and following. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He had to be like his brothers in every way. Will he, as a rescuing relative, come, quote, in the end, as Job hoped, at the last, as Job pleaded? Oh, yes, he will come on the very last day of this universe. Will he stand upon the earth, upon this dust? The angel comes to the 12 disciples, now only 11, standing on a hill looking up as this young man of Nazareth has gone back into heaven. And the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way." Is it true what Job hoped? With my own eyes, I will see him. I and not another. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Matthew 24:27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Will Job see his Redeemer in his flesh rather than from the grave, or rather than from some ethereal state of bodiless spiritual wanderings? Philippians 3:20. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transform these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body. And so, finally, I do ask you this day, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, should you take the advice of Job's wife, who said to him, "Job, just curse God and die"? No. Because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, you can say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another."
Hallelujah.
Well, Father, to the Christian who has lost sight of this, please return that vision. To the Christian who is tired of praying for her suffering friends because you do not seem to answer, please give her strength to stay on her knees and keep this passage in front of her. To the person in bed today, not here in this room, a believer in you, because he or she simply cannot rouse herself from the awful depression that lays over her like a blanket. To every Christian in every prison in North Korea or Iran or China or some awful place, rotting and tortured, please give the hope of Job. Please bring to their minds those who have no scriptures to hold, scriptures that they heard even if it were 25 years ago, and help them remember. and help us remember, and give us faith, and strengthen our backbone, and give us grace to walk out of here determined that we are going to live until the moment we see you believing. Even if we see nothing with our eyes, may we grasp you by faith. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, your great Redeemer, may the love of God our Father, who parted with him and has adopted you into his family as his relative, and may the Holy Spirit, who makes us alive in Christ, be with you all.